I'd like to begin reading in chapter 23 and read from verse 27 down to verse 31. We read, "And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. Now, I've entitled this message, Christ Lamented and Derided. That's taken from the description that we find here in this portion of people's attitude toward Christ. In verse 27, some pitied him. It says they bewailed and lamented him. And that word bewail, I don't know if you've ever either seen on TV or been to a country where there's that death wail. I know in Africa, you can always tell when someone has died, there's just a wailing that comes up in a tumult, and you know someone has passed away. I remember my last visit to Haiti. I got wakened out of a dead sleep. In fact, I thought there was a fight going on down below. They had me on the second story of this wood building, and I woke up to these screams, and it sounded like hitting and slapping going on, and I hit the floor and crawled over to the edge of the balcony to look down to see what was going on. And an old lady had died in the middle of the night, and people had come to wail, and they were hitting themselves. They were smacking themselves. Not each other, but themselves. And after I got my senses about me, I crawled back and got in bed. I thought, well, all's well. But that's the sense of the word here, is Christ was marching toward the cross. There were these along the road that just bewailing, lamenting. And then you read a little further on in verse 35, where it says, The people stood beholding, and the rulers also with him derided him. So on one hand, you've got people bewailing him, and on the other, you've got people mocking him. And this is all taking place at the foot of the cross, where here's a man dying, his hands nailed to the cross, dying, and a thorn of crowns on his head, and they're mocking him. He saved others. Let him save himself if he be Christ, the chosen of God. Now, I believe that we find the same sorts of reactions today with regard to Christ, different ones. But it's our Lord dealing with such attitudes that I want us to consider. You notice here in the text, in the instance of the bewailing and lamenting him, our Lord actually spoke words of warning. It did evoke some instruction. to these who bewailed him, he said, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. And he instructed them. Here's Christ going to the cross, facing this horrendous death, and yet he takes time to speak to these that were lamenting and bewailing him on the way. But on the other hand, we find over here where it says that the rulers also with him derided him. You notice not one word of Christ was addressed to any of them to give them any sort of warning. He left them to themselves. What a lesson there is here for us to learn, I believe, from this, even as we encounter people of our generation who either have a false notion of the death of Christ. You know, they'll come Easter time, they'll be involved in all these passion plays and the weeping and the wailing that goes along. You hear people getting emotional about how Christ died. All the focus is on his physical death, and yet are totally unaware of the danger of their own souls, not knowing Christ in truth. Or others who don't know what God has revealed concerning his Son and yet continue to oppose him, just like these rulers, religious leaders, oppose him and his death to the destruction of their own souls. I believe there's a message here that we need to learn, and that's what I want to bring out in this message. First, the message to those who would pity Christ. There might be some who, that's the way you've been raised, and hearing about the death of Christ, that what a pity. I've talked to people like that. They can only dwell on the physical suffering, and they become emotional in speaking of it. They try to describe what it must have felt like to have those nails driven in his hands, and what it must have felt like to have those nails driven through his feet. And they try to enter in, empathize with Christ and his physical sufferings, and yet don't understand that it's not the physical suffering of Christ that's the focus. It's the spirit. It's why he was there. There have been martyrs who have died horrendous deaths and never opened their mouth, or have gone to their death with their hands raised, fires, the flames of the fire leaping up from their feet all the way up, singing praises to God, going to their death. You talk about physical pain, burning to death. I can't imagine. But what, and there were many who died this type of death with Christ. He suffered the same physical sufferings as he did. A lot of people try to point out, well, his physical sufferings were a lot worse than any others. I don't believe so. Those centurions had those 10-pronged whips. They didn't just whip Christ with it. They whipped other criminals. They took delight in torturing criminals before they hung them on the cross. So if that's what the difference is, Christ died like any man. But I'll tell you what made the difference. It's not the physical suffering. It's the travail of his soul. The fact that he was there as the sin bearer for that people which God from eternity past gave him. You think about it. Him the just. Brother David read that in Psalm 15. Who shall enter into holy hill? I'll tell you, there's only one who's entered, and that's on that ground of righteousness, and that's Christ. And all that he's redeemed enter in him, in their representative. But that's what his suffering's about. So there's a message here for those, and you'll have opportunity. If you haven't to this point, mark it down. The time's come. There's going to come a period of time, and usually it's around Easter time, when people start getting all emotional, start emphasizing all the movies and films come on TV, and people start replaying the sufferings of, but it's all physical. The emphasis on the physical, and it can bring tears. You put in a little orchestra, some of these movies, and build it up. You can have people emotionally moved by a movie at what they did to Christ, and yet walk out just as ignorant as to who he is and what he came to accomplish and what he did. So there's a message for those who would pity Christ. But secondly, there's a message for those who would deride the crucified Savior. Knowing what this word teaches concerning his person and his work. And don't you think those Pharisees didn't know? They knew what they were doing. They did it willfully. They willingly took and crucified the Son of God because they would not have this one to reign over them. And I say the same thing. We live in a day and age. People aren't going to get upset about talking about little baby Jesus for us, born in a manger. Everybody likes a cuddly little baby. They'll not even get upset if you talk about Christ being an example for us to follow. Everybody, well, you'll have throngs there. You'll not find people upset talking about Christ's miracles. Who doesn't like a miracle? But I'll tell you where people get upset. The same thing that got these upset when they saw that superscription over Christ that had been put there where Pilate said, "This is the King of the Jews. Whether you'll have him or not, this is the King. He's sovereign. He's Lord." Didn't he pray in John 17? He glorified his Father that the Father had given him authority over all flesh. And I believe that's why this was written in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. Those are the three main world languages of the time. It was written for all to see. This is the King of the Jews. Now you read over an account in John, those Pharisees didn't like it. They were so upset, they went back to Pilate and said, "Change it. Say he says, or he said he is the King of the Jews." And Pilate said, "What I've written, I've written." He didn't know what he was saying, but he was sovereignly moved to write that thing, even in his own ignorance, that men might know that Christ is Lord. That's where people, you see, find them get upset. They're all right with a Christ that's in their hand. If they, okay, I can do with him what I will. But you preach the Christ who has all men in his hand, who dictates all things, does all things according to what the Father has purposed, saves whom he will, condemns whom he will, hardens whom he will. And all of a sudden you'll find people the same reaction, chafing, deriding, finding fault. But let's look at the first here. It's a message to those who would pity Christ. Now I will admit, having said what I said about Christ's suffering, I will admit that there was much to pity about Christ because of his appearance at this point. I don't want to diminish in any way his physical suffering. But I want you to see that his whole life, you think about the infinite God becoming a man, his whole life from birth to death was suffering. Over in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13, here's a prophecy concerning Christ and his suffering. Says, "Behold, my servant," verse 13, Isaiah 52, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." That's talking about his end, his exaltation. You know, he was obedient unto death, and then it says there in Philippians that God raised him up and he ascended on high and he's seated at the right hand of the majesty of God, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. So he's extolled very high, but in his humiliation, verse 14, "As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." You can understand why some of these who'd known him just a few days earlier, been walking the streets of Jerusalem, what happened overnight? A judgment kangaroo court quickly put together, beaten beyond recognition. That's how he's described there. "Here's the one fairer than the children of men," as the scriptures describe it. "And without sin, yet a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief." Oh, what a picture. But I don't want you to see in that a weak Savior. What men did to him was nothing. Nothing compared to what he would have to endure at the hand of his Father for the sin of his people. This ought to give us an idea of just how holy God is. I hear preachers getting cranked up talking about how God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, how he destroyed the world and with the flood. Those are all, certainly, they're all evidences of God's hatred and wrath towards sin. But if you want the greatest evidence of God's wrath toward sin and sinners, look how he dealt with his son. And I hear people, you know, they say, you don't really think God would send a sinner to hell, do you? Isn't he too loving to do that? I'll tell you, he spared not his own son when his son bore the sin of his people. Why would he think twice about sending a sinner to hell? We just haven't understood his holiness, his justice. Men like to make excuse for other men and acquaintances, but I'll tell you, God's a just God. And unless there's a satisfactory justice, a satisfaction to his justice, a satisfactory ransom for sinner sins, which is in Christ alone, the flames of hell will not be sufficient enough to satisfy a holy God. That's why people suffer eternally in hell. No satisfaction. Now, if you look back here in Luke 23, I want to just make a comment on verse 26. Because I've seen this portrayed in movies and pictures of Christ carrying his cross and then stumbling and falling, and then all of a sudden they give an order to this Simon of the Cyrenian to come and to take up the cross for him. It's interesting. I read the other Gospels, and it's interesting how you can read into things that aren't there, but it doesn't say that he actually bore the cross for Christ. It just says, and as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon of Cyrene, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. It's interesting, the original is that he was appointed to take this place of Christ, should Christ not bear it. But there's no picture here of Christ stumbling, of Christ falling, of Christ being in a weakened state and somehow unable to bear this cross. I believe that verse 26 describes an interesting history. If you look over in Mark chapter 15, look with me in Mark chapter 15. Now, this may well have been a believer that they picked out of the crowd, Simon the Cyrenian. This may have been one of Christ's disciples. This may have been one who was there observing what was doing when he was called out. Certainly over here in Mark chapter 15, in verse 21, it says, "And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross." They called him out of the crowd. They called him out to identify with Christ as he was walking toward that cross. But you notice here, it says he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. If you look over in Romans chapter 16, Romans chapter 16, in verse 13, Paul salutes one Rufus. How's he described? Chosen in the Lord. And notice he says, "And his mother and mine." Now, if Paul was talking literally, the Apostle Paul could very well have been related to this one Rufus. And you see how it goes. Chosen of the Lord, and yet through him, didn't Christ say to Paul, "How can you kick against the pricks?" There was a time when Paul, he didn't just suddenly come upon Christ. There was a testimony, a witness of which Paul was aware. Even Stephen's death, all of these things that pertain to Christ. And in his time, God was pleased to save the Apostle Paul. What a God of providence in bringing sinners together in fellowship through the work of the Lord Jesus. But that's what we see here. Much to be pitied, and yet Christ not weakened. His step was not unsteadied in any way in marching toward that cross, because this is a mission which the Lord had given him to accomplish. But as we come back here to Luke 23, let's look at what Christ said to these that pitied him. That's what I want you to see just for a few moments. In verses 28 through 31, he said, "Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." You know, our Lord's suffering was but for a little while. But dear friends, to be outside of Christ means eternal suffering. Eternal suffering. His was under the salvation of his people, had a specific goal. Theirs, except that God intervened by his grace, theirs was under condemnation. His was soon to be over, theirs about to begin. If you look in verse 29, when he said, "Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear," what he's saying is, happy will be those people who have no children to be starved to death, or who lack bread, or who will be killed by the sword before their very eyes. I can't imagine anything more horrendous than that. But when you read the book of Josephus, who was a historian who lived back in Christ's day, he wasn't a believer. He wrote these things down, and you can buy this book. It's a big, thick one. You can buy it in a bookstore. But he said when Titus, the Roman emperor, the Roman captain, came in and surrounded Jerusalem. This is 70 AD. And I believe that's what Christ is talking about. He said, "You're weeping and wailing for me now, but remember, they cried, 'His blood be upon us and on our children.'" And Christ is saying, it will be. And in 70 AD, when Titus surrounded Jerusalem and would not, he laid siege to it. And there weren't any provisions coming in or going out. Says people, he wrote that people fed on dung and dirt, trying to ward off their starving, their craving for hunger. Chewed on their shoe leather. That's how hungry they were. And the story is told about one woman who got so hungry she actually killed her own child and ate. Now, I know that sounds horrible, and I hate to even have to say it, but it gives us the import of what Christ was saying. Don't weep for me, weep for yourself, because even that is nothing compared to what it is to be under the wrath of God for eternity. And you see here the blindness that he anticipates in verse 30. You know, when people are under affliction, that are unbelievers, do they run to Christ? When we sang that song, "It Is Well With My Soul," Spafford, knowing that his family had been taken, in that time of torment and affliction, he wrote of his sure hope and assurance being in the fact that Christ died for sinners. That's where his hope was. That was his refuge. So where do these run? Verse 30. "Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" What a judgment to seek refuge in mountains and hills rather than Christ. But people do it. That's idolatry. Without the Spirit of God and His grace drawing a sinner to Christ, a sinner will run everywhere for refuge but to Christ. And that's why you see people doing it today. They'll run to religion. They'll run to a friend or a neighbor. They'll get involved in some society or organization, but they won't run to Christ. Verse 31 says, "For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" I believe that the green tree there represents Christ himself. He's compared here to a green tree that God has planted. How flourishing he is. And it's like any green tree. If a green tree is well rooted and a fire surrounds it and moves on, it does some damage perhaps to the tree, but if that tree has some roots, it's going to start producing leaves again and grow. But what shall be done in the dry? What it's saying there is, don't pity Christ for his suffering. He's like that green tree. He suffered for a while, no question. But his roots were deep in the eternal counsels of God. And you know what? That tree's flourishing today. Birds are coming and nesting in it. From every point of this world, God's calling out a people for his name and bringing them to seek refuge in him. But what shall be done in the dry? What of those who, when the fire of God's wrath is poured upon them, sinners, that's who it's talking about, sinners without Christ, what hope is there? There's none. That's the message to those who would pity Christ. Now, here's the second I want you to see before I close, and that's the message to those who would deride the crucified Savior, verses 32 to 38. You notice that as he hung there between these malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now again, here's people, when you read quickly, they think, okay, Christ is praying to forgive them. In spite of them nailing him to the cross, this is a general prayer of Christ. Well, just forgive them. Overlook it, Father. I'll tell you this. Were Christ praying for all those in his immediate surrounding, they would certainly have been forgiven, for Christ receives all that he asks for of his Father. If that prayer was truly addressed on behalf of every single person there, then there's no judgment, because Christ receives what he asks of his Father. That's why I know this prayer wasn't addressed to those in his immediate surrounding. It goes contrary even to what Christ... You look over in John 17. When Christ prayed, who did he pray for? And again, this is where there's an offense. People get upset. They think, well, you know, God owes salvation to everybody. No, he doesn't. In John 17 and verse 9, Christ said, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Now, if Christ prayed that in the garden before going to the cross, then it's certain that here in verse 34, when he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, he wasn't addressing that to those people standing at the foot of the cross. He was addressing this to his Father. And Isaiah says, he shall see his seed and be satisfied. Christ was interceding on behalf of those that the Father had given him, for whose sins he was being nailed to that cross. And he's saying to his Father, forgive them. Now, my sins nailed them there. There's no question. If I'm Christ, my sins nailed him there. When they spat on him, I spat on him. They were just there as my representatives. But what this is saying is that there's forgiveness with the Lord. It's saying he is the only hope of forgiveness. Christ's prayers for those that the Father gave him, who are just as guilty as those crucified, and yet they will only know the mercy and grace of the Lord because of Christ's death as their substitute. That's an amazing truth. Are they forgiven? Yes. Who? Everyone he prayed for. Who did he pray for? I pray not for the world, but for those that thou hast given me. But here's another thing I see here. They derided him. They said, well, come down off the cross. I'll tell you, if the Lord's taught you the gospel, you're thankful he didn't come down off that cross. Christ would not save himself from such a death. That's why he didn't say a word. Even though they, you know, you get somebody, they're silent, and you dig at them long enough, they're going to open their mouth and say something. And then you can go, aha! But Christ would not save himself from such a death because it was through his death and suffering that salvation would come for his people, regardless of what his enemies say. That's his purpose and determination. Satan would have loved to have him come down off the cross. A lot of people think, well, Satan was delighted in putting them to death. Now, Satan would have loved to have Pilate release him, whip him and release him. that it was God's purpose and will that brought him to that point. If you look over in John chapter 12 and verse 27, a just God, for him to be a just God and a Savior, demanded a just penalty for sin. The wages of sin is death. There's no question that he had to die. In John 12 and verse 27, Christ said, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Father was glorified in having his son hang there, not come off that cross. That's the purpose for which he came. Were Christ to deliver himself, there would be no salvation for any. They said, if he be Christ, let him save himself. But the Word declares, because he is the Christ, he dare not and cannot save himself. That's why he came as a suffering servant, to bear the sin of his people. This reveals their blindness as to how God could be just and Savior. And I believe that it describes the blindness of many today who've never understood why Christ had to die. I've heard people say, well, it's too bad the Jews turned thumbs down on him, because if they had received him, then he wouldn't have had to die, and God would have just ushered in his kingdom. That's such a folly. I see this, regardless of men's opposition, the truth stands. That's the answer to those, even today, that deride the Lord Jesus Christ. The superscription in Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. As I said, you can read it over in John 19, verses 21 and 22. They thought to change it, but God would not allow it. What I've written, I've written. That's God's sovereignty. He uses even unconverted leaders and governors to accomplish his will. Just like he used these wicked men who crucified Christ to accomplish his will. He offered up his lamb. Like Abraham said to Isaac, God will provide for himself a lamb. On Mount Moriah, Mount Moriah is where the temple was built. This is Mount Moriah where Christ died. There's God's lamb being offered up. Many people today, sadly, they'll have a Christ. It's a miracle worker. They'll have a Christ as a political reformer. They have a Christ who's their buddy, their co-pilot. They have a Christ as a teacher. They have a Christ as an example. But they won't have a Christ who's a substitute. He's a substitute. But I'll tell you what, sinners in whom God has done a work of grace, they don't want any other Christ than a substitute. One who's effectually laid down his life, paid it all, that God might be a just God and a Savior, but that one also might have that firm foundation, salvation in him. We've seen here two views of Christ, dear friends, both wrong. You can go out of here pitying Christ and be lost. You go out of here mocking him, refusing to hear him as he's been set forth here today, and you're lost. He's not to be pitied or mocked. He's to be worshipped. He's to be worshipped, exalted, honored as the Savior and the King. Because that's who he is. You don't make Christ King. He is. You're too late. If you just make Christ King, you're too late. God already made him King. That superscription above his head on that cross was God's testimony. This is the King. Bow to him.